Hi, this is Lily Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. So, section 124 today, and this is an interesting section to me. I guess I wasn't very familiar with it before. This is recorded in January of 1841. Now, remember, the extermination order was in the end of October of 1838, and the prophet and his associates were jailed in Richmond and then Liberty Jail into the beginning of the next year, 1839, and were allowed to escape by guards when they were being transferred in about mid-April of 1839. So this revelation, section 124, comes about 1 year and 9 months after those men are allowed to escape. The saints have been expelled from Missouri. They're still, you know, traveling up, but during this time that the prophet is imprisoned and so on, but mostly they're out of Missouri now. I mean, it was a brutal time for all the reasons that you've heard already and others that none of us will know in this life, I'm sure. But there was a General Sam Lucas, and remember, he's the one who had ordered General Doniphan to execute Joseph Smith. And then Doniphan made that tremendous and brave stand against his superior officer to save the prophet's life. Another general, John Clark, had been commanded to go to Far West to carry out the extermination order. But General Lucas, even though, you know, nasty guy that he was, had given 4 demands to the saints in order to save their lives. In other words, to not be executed according to the extermination order, General Lucas had imposed these 4 demands. First, that they surrender their leaders. Second, that they surrender their arms, all their weapons. Number 3, to sign over their properties to defray the cost of the Mormon War. So they were wanting to confiscate and have the saints deed over all their properties so that they could be allowed to escape with their lives. And then number 4, to leave the state. And the saints have pretty much complied with these things. During that time also, Thomas Marsh apostatized, as we mentioned before. David Patton had been killed in the Battle of Crooked River in Missouri. That left Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball as the 2 senior apostles in the quorum. And remember, they had been assigned by age to the seniority in the quorum. And Marsh was number 1, but now apostatized. David Patton, now deceased. So Brigham Young is the next most senior apostle. And Heber C. Kimball after that. And Hiram actually wrote from Liberty Jail to those 2 men and said, now you really have responsibility for the saints because, you know, he and Joseph and other leaders were incarcerated. So the 2 senior apostles needed to, you know, be responsible for what was going on with the church members and the organization of the church, which they did and were commended for later. Now, a lot of this history comes from History of the Church, mostly Volume 3, things that were recorded there about this time. Also, some other histories. There was a book called Mormon Thoroughfare, A History of the Church in Illinois, that gave some interesting detail about this time, not all of which I will share. But I do want to give a shout out to the inhabitants, the population of Quincy, Illinois, at this time. Many of us have heard stories about the inhabitants of Quincy and how incredibly kind and compassionate they were to the saints who had been expelled from Missouri under the roughest circumstances. Again, remember, this was during the winter and one of the coldest winters that Missouri had ever had recorded on their history books. The population of Quincy, Illinois was 1,600 at that time. And before the Exodus was complete, there were over 5,000 members of the church who landed in Quincy. So can you imagine? That's over 3 times the population of this town. So, I mean, the saints must have been everywhere, just all over, seeking help. And the citizens of this wonderful little town organized to give this help. I mean, on individual bases, they were obviously very kind, but even as a community, they chose to serve the saints in this time of great need. There was a Democratic Association of Quincy, one of the town organizations, that was especially helpful this time. On February of 25, so again, you know, still in the winter of 1839, the organization met and passed a resolution that stated that the people called Latter-day Saints were, quote, in a situation requiring the aid of the citizens of Quincy, unquote, and recommended that measures be adopted for the relief of the Latter-day Saints. They set aside a committee that reported within just 2 or 3 days, so it was pretty quick turnaround on this, and they gave several resolutions. First, that the Latter-day Saints were to receive their sympathy and kindest regard, and they asked the citizens of Quincy, quote, to extend all the kindness in their power to bestow on the persons who are in affliction. There it is, right? That's Christian charity and kindness that all of us should be willing to extend in times where people are in need. Anyway, second resolution was that a numerous committee be raised to help the impoverished Mormons. Now, they had left without most of their possessions. You know, they'd been farming, they had cattle, they had different businesses and so on, and they left all that behind. So they were really without means at this time. And what they had asked the citizens of Quincy, the leaders of the church there had asked, were just asking for employment. Now, again, think of it, 1,600 citizens in Quincy and 5,000 Latter-day Saints. Now, that's men, women, and children, but so many more Latter-day Saints, and they're looking for jobs. They're looking for jobs. They don't want to just be a burden on the society. They want opportunities to work so that they can start to, you know, gain some means again, to actually work for their and provide labor for what they receive. So the Quincy citizens responded and said, we've got to help them and see if we can provide them employment. In fact, that was a third resolution that the members of the committee, quote, use their utmost endeavors to obtain employment for all these people. And finally, in all their dealings with the Mormons, and this is kind of a tender one, that, quote, be particularly careful not to indulge in any conversation or expressions calculated to wound their feelings. Isn't that tender and kind? In other words, not only are we going to attend to their physical needs and try to find them jobs, help these people who are destitute, but also to not be hurtful in any of the things that we might carelessly say that might prey upon the wounds that they've already received. Anyway, the Democratic Association had a third meeting just, you know, another day or so later. This is the end of February. At this time, they took the opportunity to denounce the disgraceful acts of the state of Missouri against the Latter-day Saints. And this is lovely, too, that they're willing to, you know, stand up and say that that was a terrible thing that happened to the Latter-day Saints. They stated in this declaration, quote, that the inhabitants upon the western frontier of the state of Missouri that had violated the sacred rights of conscience and every law of justice and humanity. They also formally resolved, quote, that the governor of Missouri had brought a lasting disgrace upon the state over which he presides, unquote. That is really bold and beautiful. So during this time, you know, they're scrambling to provide, and the saints of Quincy, they really were saints, but anyway, the citizens of Quincy did an amazing job in tending to the needs and trying to help this people in great kindness, including that two men who owned property in Illinois in the area of commerce offered to sell in very favorable terms large parcels of land. Specifically, Isaac Gallon had offered to sell the church about 20,000 acres lying between the Mississippi and Des Moines River at $2 per acre to be paid in 20 annual installments without interest. Well, a very generous offer being made there, and the Saints were able to acquire some other properties, mostly in the area of Commerce, Illinois, which is what became Nauvoo. Before we leave Quincy, we should mention that there were some citizens of Quincy that were converted to be members of the church. One name that you'll recognize is Ezra Taft Benson, who is the grandfather of the Ezra Taft Benson who became a president of the church in the latter days. Of course, this Ezra Taft Benson did serve in the Council of the 12 Apostles later on. You know, the Saints were so grateful to the people of Quincy that later in February 3rd of 1841, which is shortly after Section 124 is given, Joseph Smith presented to the Nauvoo City Council the following resolutions, which paid a fitting tribute to the residents of Quincy. Quote, resolved that the citizens of Quincy be held in everlasting remembrance for their unparalleled liberality and marked kindness to our people when in their greatest state of suffering and want. And that's recorded in the History of the Church, Volume 4. So the Saints of Quincy, always to be, the two Christian Saints of Quincy, always to be remembered for their kindness to the Latter-day Saints that were in such difficult times there as they had been expelled from Nauvoo. Now, you will remember, perhaps, that Commerce was a swamp, and it was difficult for anybody to settle there. There was a lot of sickness that happened when people tried to settle. I mean, of course, they had a lot of mosquitoes in that kind of climate, transferring different kinds of illness, I suppose. But at any rate, there was an interesting article in BYU Studies that my husband Chris found called Transforming Swampland into Nauvoo, the City Beautiful, Civil Engineering Perspective. So this is written by a man who is a civil engineer, and really kind of interesting because I had asked asked my husband, I was like, so how do you suppose they drained that swamp? I mean, we always hear that they did, but how was that done? So anyway, there was a quote there of Joseph Smith's description of this area. When I made the purchase of White and Gallon, those were the two of the men who sold the big parcels, there were one stone house, three frame houses, and two block houses, which constituted the whole city of Commerce. Between Commerce and Mr. Davidson Hibbard's, there was one stone house and three log houses, including the one that I live in. And these were all the houses in this vicinity, and the place was literally a wilderness. The land was mostly covered with trees and bushes, and much of it so wet that it was with the utmost difficulty a footman could get through, and totally impossible for teams. Commerce was so unhealthful, very few people could live there, but believing that it might become a healthful place by the blessing of heaven to the saints, and no more eligible place presenting itself, I considered it wisdom to make an attempt to build up a city. So, interesting aside, no more eligible place presenting itself. The options were extremely limited, and these parcels that had been extended at favorable terms were purchased by the saints, and they went there to build a city. Now, in this article, this was kind of interesting to me too, our hydrologic analysis, of course it has to do with water, right, described later in this article, suggests that additional ditches besides the Durfee Street ditch would have been required to drain stagnant water and carry away surface runoff from rainfall on the flats. So previous to this, they had said that they had to dig a very large ditch down Durfee Street, a main street, that allowed the water to drain. There were apparently, this is too much information, but horizontal slabs of limestone under the city that meant that it was hard for the water to soak down into the earth because it would hit that limestone and just collect. So they had to dig these big ditches, and some of them were the work of many men together, including teams and so on. But others, you know, smaller projects, individual men or families could dig additional drainage ditches. So they are just digging ditches so that the water can run out of that area and leave it drier so that they can actually build a city. In contrast to the Durfee Street ditch, which extended to the bedrock to intercept groundwater flow, these ditches would have been smaller and shallower. The drainage work probably involved large community-wide projects requiring the combined efforts of many people, as well as smaller ditching efforts undertaken by individuals and families. For example, ditches along the main street may have been dug collectively. Joseph Smith gave notice in April of 1843 that Brother Gardiner wanted 200 or 300 hands ditching. A good job. During this time period, drainage ditches and other excavations typically involved horse-drawn plows and scrapers, as well as hand excavation when necessary. So this is a huge project, and they get to work to build this city. They don't have too many other options, as mentioned, and the Lord does bless them and makes this city so beautiful. Illinois granted them a city charter that was quite liberal. They were allowed to create their own legislature, so that they could make their own laws, their own city ordinances. They were also, as you know, allowed to create a city militia. Joseph Smith was the head of that militia, which was, you know, under the overall jurisdiction of the state militia, but it was a city militia exclusive to Nauvoo. They also, in this charter from Illinois, were given the right to establish their own university. So this is really high-level development for this time. In some respects, it has been said that Section 124 is an ecclesiastic charter of the city of Nauvoo, and God gives a lot of, you know, organizational information about how to establish Nauvoo. Now, this is going to be a respite. As we know, it only lasts about 4 to 5 years. I mean, this section is given in January of 1841, and the prophet and his brother are killed in 1844, martyred and victims of a mob. So it's not very long that they have this respite in Nauvoo, but they, again, work on this land as for years. We've talked about that before. They don't sit on their suitcase and wait for the bus. They stay busy in being productive and building and developing Zion. We'll talk a little bit more about that concept later, but let's talk for a minute. My husband found this too. He found such great information for this section, but in the New York Times, this is an article written on August 19th, 1979. The New York Times said that at the time of the Exodus, speaking of the time where the members of the church had to leave Nauvoo and go west following Brigham Young to the Great Basin or the Great Salt Lake Desert, Nauvoo had 11,000 people. Now that's really a giant period of growth that happens here in Nauvoo. Of course, they were having converts in Great Britain that were coming to join them. During this time, there was a lot of success in those missions, where the 12 went back and others went back to Europe to proselyte. The New York Times article goes on and says it ranked with Chicago in size, but it was so advanced that most towns of its size were crude and primitive by comparison. While Nauvoo had 300 brick homes among its 2,200 residences, plus 20 schools, a university, 5 potteries, 4 bakeries, and 3 newspapers, Abraham Lincoln was growing up in New Salem, barely 100 miles to the east, in a frontier log cabin community where he read by the light of wood chips thrown on an open fire. So the contrast is amazing. Many of us have had the chance to go back and see now the historic Nauvoo being restored and, you know, made beautiful again. And it was a lovely, lovely city, and especially in this time, incredibly advanced and having grown so quickly. The saints prospered there and worked really hard, and the Lord prospered their efforts. So let's look at section 124. And we're mostly going to talk, you know, about some of the takeaways from this, but I do want to just get into some of these important parts of a great section here. So first, Joseph Smith is approved by the Lord, right? Which, you know, of course, all the sacrifices, all the work. But the Lord says in verse 1, "To my servant Joseph, I am well pleased with your offering and acknowledgments which you have made. For unto this end have I raised you up, that I might show forth my wisdom through the weak things of the earth." Don't you love that? But that's how he could speak to any of us if we bring forth good works, that we are weak things that he makes strong, and that we can become strong in the Lord. "Your prayers are acceptable before me," this is verse 2, "and in answer to them I say unto you that you are now called immediately to make a solemn proclamation of my gospel and of this stake which I have planted to be a cornerstone of Zion." So he's telling him to make a proclamation. He talks about speaking to the nations, all the nations of the earth, the kings and the rulers, "and let it be written in the spirit of meekness and by the power of the Holy Ghost," that's in verse 4, "and it will be given unto you," in verse 5, "by the Holy Ghost to know my will concerning those kings and authorities, what shall befall them in the time to come." Verse 7, "Call ye therefore upon them with loud proclamation and with your testimony, fearing them not, for they are as grass, and all their glory is the flower thereof, which soon falleth, that they may be left also without excuse." And this is another reason that the Lord always tells his people to bear testimony, that others will have had a chance to accept the gospel and be left without excuse if they don't. I was interested to see if that proclamation was actually written and where it was. And it wasn't until the 6th of April, 1845. So this is shortly after Joseph and Hiram are murdered, that the Council of Twelve made that official proclamation. So it took a while. In fact, one of the men that is designated in section 124 as one that should help to prepare the proclamation had died before the proclamation could be written. So he ended up not participating. But there was a lot going on. I mean, they're draining a swamp, they're trying to build, they establish schools and so on. But they did eventually, the Council of the Twelve, make that proclamation. It was also interesting that in 1975, President Ezra Taft Benson, who's grandfather was the one converted in Quincy, Illinois, that was one of those residents, reaffirmed the 1845 proclamation. Isn't that lovely? And he added to it somewhat. Now, I'm just going to read a little bit of it, but after referring to this proclamation coming from 1845, the Council of the Twelve there in Nauvoo, it says, "In the great declaration issued," this is Ezra Taft Benson, "by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1845, this is the testimony which was born, and we, who are the apostles today, renew it as our witness." Quote, "We say then, in life or in death, in bonds or free, that the great God has spoken in this age, and we know it." And that part is italicized. Isn't that beautiful? They say this, and then they say, "We know it to be true." Going on, "He has given us the holy priesthood and apostleship and the keys of the kingdom of God to bring about the restoration of all things as promised by the holy prophets of old, and we know it. He has revealed the origin and the records of the aboriginal tribes of America and their future destiny," that's the Book of Mormon, of course, "and we know it." I love the passion behind that. In verse 15, I want to mention this too, from section 124. "Blessed is my servant Hiram." I mean, how tender is that? And look at these lovely words. "For I, the Lord, love him because of the integrity of his heart, and because he loveth that which is right before me, saith the Lord." Now, I think I just recently mentioned that I had seen that relatively new movie called Witnesses. That's the title, not Three Witnesses, but Witnesses, about those original three witnesses to the Book of Mormon who saw the gold plates and the angel Moroni. And I liked that movie, and I mentioned how moved I was by seeing that early scene where Joseph Smith first brings the plates home, and they're covered by a cloth, but Hiram comes into the room in this movie, the way it's depicted, and is so excited for Joseph, this older brother who always was there to serve and support and do whatever the Lord required in his support of his brother Joseph the prophet. And here again is this beautiful acknowledgement that Hiram has this integrity of heart, that he just loves what is right. Many years later, this is an October conference of 1920, that President Heber J. Grant referenced this verse about Hiram Smith and said this: "No mortal man who ever lived in this church desired more to do good than did Hiram Smith, the patriarch. I have it from the lips of my own sainted mother that of all the men she was acquainted with in her girlhood days in Nauvoo, she admired Hiram Smith most for his absolute integrity and devotion to God and his loyalty to the prophet of God." I think that's such a beautiful tribute. I had not seen this before, and it really touched me. What an amazing brotherhood was there between Joseph and Hiram, and Hiram so faithful from the beginning to the end to the prophet. I hope we love him too. Now, interestingly, in this section, there are 55 men mentioned by name. It's a long section, and there are a lot of lists of men given some specific admonition in verse 16 and 17. John C. Bennett is commended by the Lord. He later becomes an enemy of the church. This man was a doctor, a university professor, a brigadier general. He joined the church in July of 1840 and rose pretty quickly in leadership. But by May of 1842, he's notified by leaders that he was no longer recognized as a member of the church, and official action is taken soon after to end his membership. And why? Because of adultery. He was sleeping around. John Hicks is mentioned, and he joined the church this is given in January of 1841. Later that same year, he's excommunicated. So some of these men, you know, were commended by the Lord and then fall away pretty quickly through sin or being disaffected. In fact, again, Chris did a lot of research on this section for me. Of those 55 men, he looked up the links on each one of them in histories given, and of those men, 13 were either excommunicated or disfellowshipped. Two others just disaffiliated with the church. So many of the people during this time also faltered, even if they had been commended of the Lord. So there's also a warning, of course, to Sidney Rigdon here in verses 103 to 110. Now, it's interesting that I saw something written about Sidney Rigdon in Liberty Jail. And remember, he was released early because he was so ill in Liberty Jail. Now, none of them were in great shape, I'm sure, but I guess, you know, he had other signs of illness or so on, and he ended up being released a few months before the rest of them were allowed to escape. But in Liberty Jail, it was said that Sidney Rigdon declared to his fellow prisoners, get this, this kind of makes you wonder, right, that the sufferings of the Lord were nothing compared with his own sufferings. Now, who says that? Why do we say things like that as human beings, to compare ourselves as if we suffer more than the Savior, or that our suffering is greater than anybody else's? I've quoted this before, but I love this statement by Neil Maxwell, that only Christ can compare crosses. And that goes both ways, right? We should neither say that our suffering is greater or less than anybody else's. Suffering is suffering. We just need to turn it to the Lord, take it to the Lord, put it on the altar, and allow the Lord to consecrate it for our good. That's always the purpose of suffering. But here's Sidney Rigdon, who's saying that the Lord himself didn't suffer more than Sidney did. I mean, I don't know. That makes me kind of tremble, because I just really don't ever want to be sacrilegious. I don't know why people get close to that and somehow treat lightly what the Lord of creation did for each of us. So there was a spirit of apostasy that people talked about with Sidney Rigdon that came and went even during this Nauvoo period. Apparently he was not a great encourager of the saints during this time in the building of the temple, etc. So pretty sad that so many were so easily, I shouldn't say easily, but it seems easy to leave sometimes. And we see that now, that people are dropping like flies. And why? It's the same reasons, isn't it? it kind of comes back to pride. It comes back to, you know, aggrandizing our own suffering or putting ourselves above the sufferings of the Lord, not remembering that we owe him everything. I love that it tells us from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that we are not even our own. We were bought with a price. We do have obligations to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sooner we recognize and worship at his throne, the very much better, the more we can become in terms of whom we should become and optimizing who we're intended to be so that we can be instruments in the Lord's hands in building his kingdom. What's so interesting, though, I think that's mentioned in the student manual, the Doctrine and Covenants, is that the Lord does not withhold present blessings because of future sinful behavior. And that's something that we see looking at these many men, some of whom apostatized quite quickly or were caught in sin quite quickly. And let me say that again, the Lord does not withhold present blessings because of future sinful behavior. So we deserve what we deserve in the moments of our lives, but it doesn't transfer. I used to tell my children that just as the price of freedom is eternal vigilance, so is the price of righteousness. And I was reminded of this. This was many years ago. We were in Las Vegas, in our first ward in Las Vegas, actually. Well, second ward, I guess, after the rental. But we were in a lovely ward. And anyway, I was teaching gospel doctrine. Our kids were pretty young still. And somebody who was visiting, and she was connected to an apostle or something, and she had come to talk to me after the lesson, and we were having a nice discussion, and she had enjoyed my lesson. And she said, somewhere along the lines of our conversation, she said something about, well, don't you know you'll never fall? And I said, no. I said, or at least I could say, I'll know better tomorrow, and I'll know better the day after that. And it's not that I am afraid of throwing my testimony away, and I don't think we should live in that kind of fear or anxiety. But on the other hand, why would I want to go into the place of arrogance and say, I will never fall? Because many of these people probably felt the same way as that sometimes, that just like, well, no, I'm going to stay faithful forever, and, you know, I can testify with the best of them. But little things creep in. We just talked a couple of weeks ago about Thomas Marsh and how he lost the Spirit of the Lord. And how do we do that? Typically, it's pride or envy or jealousy or seeking after recognition or becoming worldly in one way or another, letting a weakness become magnified or covering our sins, as we talked about last week in section 121. We let ourselves get into these places that the Spirit of the Lord becomes lost. And then Satan enters in and we're toast. So the price of righteousness is eternal vigilance. And again, I don't believe that we should be fearful or, you know, anxious about that. Just steady. I have a friend in my current ward, Jackie. She's a wonderful woman, and she has said over the years that her favorite word in Scripture is steadfast. And I really appreciate that, because we can remain steadfast if we choose, if we continue in vigilance, in diligence to do the right things day after day. The Lord can continue to bless us with his Spirit, and we can remain in a place where we can grow and become and prosper spiritually and do things of value for building the kingdom in small ways or large. That's not the important part. I am going to say something else about people who fall away and the damage that can be done. Sadly, many of us have heard of maybe a bishop or a state president who fell into sin and ended up, you know, having to be released, or it was found out afterwards that maybe they were having an affair or doing something dishonorable. And it's interesting, because not infrequently I'll hear people who were acquainted with that situation, maybe they were members of the ward or whatever, will say, well, you know, he was a good bishop in a lot of ways, you know, good with the youth or something like that. And I always cringe when I hear that, because I'm like, let's think this through a little better. What do you mean? He was a good bishop while he was living a lie. While, let's say, in the case of committing adultery, he was breaking most sacred covenants with the Lord and with his wife and violating the trust of his children, but he was a good bishop? Like, I'm sorry. And this isn't about, you know, my saying that I am the Lord and I know the final outcome of anybody. I'm just saying that we know enough that as taught in Moroni 7, and I love this verse, by the way, it's so powerful in a case like this to help us understand. Verse 10 of Moroni 7, wherefore a man being evil cannot do that which is good, neither will he give a good gift. Now that is really important. You have to have your roots in the right place in order for the fruit to be good. You can't have rotten roots and give good fruit. Now, the Lord can use wicked people to accomplish his good, but that doesn't mean the gifts are really good because they're not coming from the right source. Going on in Moroni 7, verse 11, for behold, a bitter fountain cannot bring forth good water, neither can a good fountain bring forth bitter water. Wherefore, a man being a servant of the devil cannot follow Christ. And if he follow Christ, he cannot be a servant of the devil. Verse 12, wherefore all things which are good cometh of God, and that which is evil cometh of the devil. For the devil is an enemy unto God, and fighteth against him continually, and inviteth and enticeth to sin, and to do that which is evil continually. Verse 13, but behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. Wherefore everything which inviteth and enticeth to do good, and to love God and to serve him, is inspired of God. Verse 14, wherefore take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil. And finally, verse 15, for this section, although the rest of the chapter is marvelous, for behold, my brethren, it is given unto you to judge, that ye may know good from evil. Now, we've talked about judgment before in that wonderful speech by Dallin Oaks called Judge Not in Judging. That was a BYU devotional many years ago. This is such an important principle that we often get wrong in the church. I mean, really great members can get this wrong and think that, you know, we don't have any right to judge, but the Lord is giving it unto us to judge, and he wants us to get it right. And he wants us to know that good only comes from Christ. It only comes from God, and evil comes from the devil. And not to get those things confused, and not to think that a man doing evil can bring forth good gifts, and a man or a woman, of course. So, you know, a bishop who is involved in sin, and I'm not trying to pick on bishops. I work with a lot of bishops, and these are some of the best men that I've known. So this is not a condemnation of any particular calling. It's just saying that anybody, and of course, this happened all the time in the early church as well, people who had risen in leadership and were contributing in some ways, some of them mentioned here in section 124, that just within a year or two, had to be excommunicated or disfellowshipped because of serious sin, or apostatized from the church on their own because they let something enter in. And that was the end of the good gifts that they could give. We can't cover our sins. We can't serve two masters. We're either doing the work of the Lord or we're not. And this is such an important thing to understand. We can have no compromise with evil. We can't think that, well, a little evil, a little this or a little that. Again, we're going to talk about that in just a second when we talk more about Zion. It needs to be mentioned that also in section 124, there were two buildings that were commanded to be built. Of course, a temple that did get built in Nauvoo at great cost again. And this is the fifth attempt that the saints are making to build a temple under the direction of the Lord. First in Kirtland, then, of course, Jackson County, far west, where they set the cornerstones, but that was it. Same thing with Jackson County, of course. And then even Adam on Diamond, they were going to try to build a temple there. None of those last three places, they were not even able to start construction. But in Nauvoo, of course, they did, and they were able to complete at great cost before leaving, knowing that they were going to leave that building behind. Isn't that something? But in verses 29 to 36, we actually get the first mention in modern scripture about baptisms for the dead, which we're going to talk about, I think, next week in section 128. But they had been doing some ordinance work for the dead, some baptisms for the dead in the Mississippi River. But as they were getting closer to construction of the Nauvoo Temple, the prophet Joseph said that they should stop doing that until they had the temple completed and the baptismal area font dedicated so that they could do those ordinances in the temple. And it was interesting as I was reading about this. You know, we've seen this before, right? When the saints came to the West, before they were able to finish that 40-year construction project to get the Salt Lake Temple built and dedicated, they did have an endowment house so that some of this work could go on before the building was available. And there was an interesting speech by Joseph Fielding Smith where he wrote that, for instance, that no man can get the fullness of the priesthood except in the temples of the Lord. But, he said, when temples are not available, the Lord has used mountaintops. I thought that was fascinating. And that's true for Elijah, for Moses, for others, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Lord doesn't have a people that are able to complete the building of the temple because of the circumstances in which they live, the Lord can designate other places to be holy and to do sacred ordinance work. But he does have a plan that those temples need to be built. And here we are, a temple building people. That again, wasn't conference wonderful? And President Nelson announces 13 new temples. I mean, the work is going forward at a tremendous rate, but it is important to the Lord that we have sacred places here on this planet in order to perform these ordinances. But the Lord is flexible and he adapts to the needs of his saints. So for a while it was the Mississippi River. And then when they're close to getting to a place where they can do it in the Lord's way, he says, let's suspend that for now. Hurry and finish this temple in its appropriate way so that we can do the Lord's work in the way the Lord designates. I love that. And then this important principle that's taught in verses 49 and 50, that must have been a great comfort to the saints. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that when I give a commandment to any of the sons of men, to do a work unto my name, and those sons of men go with all their might and with all they have to perform that work, and cease not their diligence, and their enemies come upon them and hinder them from performing that work, behold, it behooveth me to require that work no more at the hands of those sons of men, but to accept of their offerings. Verse 50, and the iniquity and transgression of my holy laws and commandments I will visit upon the heads of those who hindered my work, unto the third and fourth generation, so long as they repent not and hate me, saith the Lord God. And he goes on and talks about that a little bit more. But in those verses, there's the message that I require my people to do the work that I've commanded, but if they are stopped from doing that work by the wickedness of other people, I don't require it anymore from them. And that had specific reference, of course, to these other temples that had been commanded of the Lord to be built in these other places that the church was not capable of being able to finish because of the wickedness of the people in Missouri. So it was no longer required. And this is true of each of us individually. And we should feel comfort about that. If we are trying to do the Lord's work and for some reason that is not in our control, we're not able to complete that work, the Lord doesn't require it at our hands. But giving us that commandment helped us understand how the work of the Lord progresses and what the Lord does want for his people. So there's still stuff to learn from each of those experiences, whether or not they are completed in the time or in the way or in the place that we had originally hoped. And the Lord, being so adaptable, expects us to be adaptable too and not to get hung up about, well, you know, why would he announce a temple in Jackson County and then not let the saints build it? That's not important. It's not important about when those things happen. They will happen. And in the meantime, we learn what we can learn by making the appropriate efforts and sacrifices. And that is what qualifies us to the Lord. Again, we talked about Oliver Granger and that tender message about it's, I'm not interested in your increase because, you know, the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. I can handle the increase when it's right and when the time is right. But for you, it's the sacrifice that can exalt us and qualify us for the kingdom of God. So what if we hinder ourselves? And that's what I want to talk about here at the end of this podcast, is that we have a call in all ways to build Zion. I mean, the Lord's people are to build Zion lives. Of course, that's what they were trying to do in Nauvoo again. Let's establish a city unto the Lord, a city beautiful. We love the concept of Nauvoo, don't we? And it's lovely to see that a temple has been built and dedicated again there. So magnificent that we've come full circle in that beautiful city. One who has talked a lot about Zion, of course, is Hugh Nibley, and maybe some of you are familiar with that book, Approaching Zion, or some of his essays and teachings about Zion, a favorite subject of his, maybe his very favorite subject. So I'm a big Nibley fan. He was a friend of my parents. He was actually a witness at my parents' wedding when they were undergrads at BYU, and then many years later, after they had finished their PhDs in the Midwest, and then started teaching at BYU, he was a colleague of theirs, and they had continued interaction with him until their retirement. He wrote a beautiful letter for their 50th anniversary, actually, that was really, really very Nibley-esque and sweet. But anyway, so it was nice. My husband noticed too, quoting Chris a lot today, we talked a lot about this section, that D. Todd Christofferson, in just our most recent conference, October 2021, in his speech called The Love of God, quoted Hugh Nibley. And what Chris said was, you know, Nibley needs to be quoted more, doesn't he? And I agree. At least it was a great conference, but it's always nice to hear from the writings of Hugh Nibley. So Elder Christofferson said that Hugh Nibley once noted that the kingdom of God cannot endure if it indulges even the smallest sin. Now, that's quite a statement, and it makes perfect sense when you think of what he continues to say here. The slightest taint of corruption means that the other world would be neither incorruptible nor eternal. Now, that's exactly right. Think how obvious that is, that we talk about the kingdom of God, you know, as pure and incorruptible, which it is. And if there is any corruption in it, it no longer could be incorruptible. The tiniest flaw in a building, institution, code, or character will inevitably prove fatal in the long run of eternity. So that includes, he said, our character, the tiniest flaw in our character. We see that again and again in this early church history, that little flaws of pride or jealousy or arrogance or whatever it is, you know, become magnified as time progresses if those things are not rooted out and repented of fully. And they prove fatal in the long run of eternity. The commandments of God are strict because his kingdom and its citizens can stand only if they consistently reject evil and choose good without exception. That's powerful stuff. So last Sunday, we were visiting with a daughter in Gastonia, North Carolina, who had to watch on Zoom because she was sick. I'm sorry to say, but I was asked to teach Relief Society that day and really enjoyed being able to visit with the sisters in that ward. And I shared some of what has been written by Hugh Nibley in an essay called To Our Glory or Our Condemnation. And this is the first chapter in his book, Approaching Zion. And I just want to remind us, because these words are so beautiful, about what really our potential is in light of this idea that this is our destiny, to build Zion, to receive the Lord. So this is quoting Nibley. This state, speaking of Zion, is going to be restored to earth, but in a series of steps. If it were brought all at once, right now, the culture shock would kill us. I think that's a great reminder that this is a line upon line, precept upon precept process. We need to take the correct steps and move onward. Continuing with Nibley's writings here. Indeed, we have been given the challenge, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? And that's from Malachi 3. Only those who have prepared. First must come the literal gathering of Israel, in which we are now engaged. And let me pause to say, of course, this has been a big message of President Nelson's, that we are gathering Israel. And that is what has to happen as one of the preliminary steps to the establishment of Zion, or one of the steps of establishing Zion, I should say. Then, going on with Nibley, the return of the 10 tribes, which we hope is soon to come. I don't know if you've heard, but there are a lot of patriarchal blessings that have been given in what used to be the former communist bloc, all those Eastern European countries that were under USSR's dominion. And many of those people getting patriarchal blessings are coming from the 10 tribes. So, you know, I'm not saying that's finished. I'm just saying it's pretty fascinating. And actually, Sister Nelson, I believe, was in a meeting back there, you know, a few years ago, and she, by raise of hand, sort of asked, you know, like, how many people are from these different tribes? And all 12 tribes were represented. So we're getting close to some of these things. So, okay, I have to go on with Nibley here. Let me find my place. Then the building up of the kingdom of God on earth, preparatory to the establishment of Zion. Zion in turn preparing the earth to receive the Lord. The midpoint and focus of the whole operation is Zion. Zion is the great moment of transition, the bridge between the world as it is and the world as God designed it and meant it to be. This is Nibley. We'd better say a few things about Zion here. Zion is any community in which the celestial order prevails. Now, we've talked a little bit about that was back in section 88 and 76. So I hope you remember celestial law. And this is where the celestial order prevails. Again, like Elder Christofferson just reminded us, we can't have the tiniest impurity or corruptibility, or it becomes corruptible rather than incorruptible in God's presence, which cannot be. Going on with Nibley, Zion is the pure in heart. We know this from Scripture, as the Lord says, my people must be tried in all things that they may be prepared to receive the glory that I have for them, even the glory of Zion. And he that will not bear chastisement is not worthy of my kingdom. We must be prepared to receive this glory. We don't produce it ourselves. So we have to purify ourselves so that we can receive it, so that it can be incorruptible. We must be ready so that we don't die of shock when we get it. Gotta love the way Nibley puts things. And just to conclude, Nibley said some other pretty fascinating things. He says, there is an unbridgeable gap between Zion and Babylon. That is so well put. An unbridgeable gap between Zion and Babylon. Think of the warnings we've had. Neil Maxwell's wonderful way of putting things where he said, you can't, you know, live in Zion or in the kingdom and have a summer cottage in Babylon. You can't do that. You can't do it. You can't be friends with God and mammon. You have to choose. We have to choose. We have to eliminate sin if we really want to receive Zion, become a part of this great latter-day work. There is an unbridgeable gap between Zion and Babylon. It is impossible to try to compromise between them because they lead in opposite directions. Their goals are different. Zion versus mammon, Zion versus the world or Babylon. These are still Nibley's words. When we try to mix Zion and Babylon, Babylon has already won the game. Wow, what a powerful warning. When we try to mix Zion and Babylon, we try to have a foot on either side of that line, or we're lukewarm, or we're, you know, we want the good, but we can't quite give up the evil. It's just not enough. Babylon has already won when we try to do that kind of, you know, quote unquote compromise. It's not going to work. There's no compromise between good and evil. And then here it is, and it's so clearly in Scripture, but we just don't talk about it this clearly. Babylon, according to Nibley here, is not to be converted. And it's not just according to Nibley. It's according to the Word of God, as said in Scripture again and again. Babylon is not to be converted. She is to be destroyed. So come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. We need to come out of Babylon and become a Zion people, which means we need to be scrupulous about obeying the commandments. Not frantic, not anxiety-ridden. We just need to be dedicated. We need to be all in, as Elder Holland mentioned in conference in that first wonderful speech on Saturday morning, which to me was a continuation of his BYU speech, that, you know, whatever else gets in the way is just doesn't matter. We need to be all in to the kingdom of God, all in to the establishment of Zion, and we need to prepare now. I hope we are preparing. Brothers and sisters, we have all that we need. This is an exciting time. Thanks to my husband, who is a terrific help in looking up a lot of things here about Section 124. We had some extra time this time to talk about it, and I so appreciate his help. I always appreciate the help of Doug Larson of Point Digital, who does all my audio editing. Brothers and sisters, let's build Zion. Take care.